God speaks in his word in today's scripture, John 14, 1 through 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I hope that you have been enjoying the last few weeks as we've been kind of, I guess you'd say, blending a little bit of church history, a little bit of Reformed theology, and studying the scriptures that influenced all of those things. And I really hope that you get, or will continue to get, a big picture of what we call the Reformation, that it was more than just one guy or one person, and that, you know, Reformation was happening at different times and in different places throughout Europe. We already saw, hopefully a few weeks ago you were here, you saw a guy named John Wycliffe, and he translated a Bible in English because he thought people should be able to read the Bible, and that was a huge spark. We already saw that. You hopefully remember that that description, right? That led to a guy named Jan Hus, who took that spark and, we said, turned it into a candle. Hus was from Czechoslovakia, and he lived 100 years before Martin Luther, and so much of what he was teaching, Luther was able to learn as well, and was inspired by both of those guys. So we saw Luther take that and start running with it, and we said he turned that into a flamethrower, right? He takes the candle, and Luther's the guy with the flamethrower, which is why he's probably the most remembered. Another guy that we talked about, a lesser-known guy to us, is a guy named Erasmus, and he is the guy who translated the Bible that Luther was able to read in Greek. And so we said he's the guy who laid the egg, and Luther hatched that egg. And so we're seeing lots of different places, lots of different times, and different people. This morning I want to mention another guy many of you have probably never heard of. He's a guy that historians call the forgotten third man of the Reformation. The forgotten third man of the Reformation. The first two, in case you're curious, are Martin Luther and John Calvin, who we haven't even mentioned yet in any of this. We'll spend some time with him next week. But Luther, Calvin, and the third guy. Who is the forgotten guy? I'm wondering if any of you know. There's a picture of him, and if you're in good shape. Who's this? I think I heard it. Yeah, that is Zwingli. I call him Ulrich because the other way that you pronounce it is too hard for me. Huldrych, we'll just say Ulrich because it's easier. So Ulrich Zwingli, he's from the Switzerland, I think Swiss city. He's from Zurich. And he and Luther are the exact same age. They're growing up in different places. They're influenced by different people. They both read Erasmus's Greek text and are inspired by that. Zwingli, unfortunately, we won't spend much time on his life, but just know he didn't have the same protection that Martin Luther had. His whole town was invaded by a Catholic army, and was, in fact, killed 15 years before Luther. So he dies much earlier than Luther. So part of that may be why he didn't get to be quite as influential, but he is kind of the main third guy. Zwingli is fascinating. He's got a fascinating history, and one of the things that I think is interesting is that he had to write a biblical defense of his own position around the same time as Luther. You know, as Luther's writing his 95 Theses, Zwingli's writing what we call the 67 Articles. And they're amazing. If you really are into this stuff, I would encourage you to look up, I know, 6-7. It was the 67 articles. Somebody giggled. I saw it. The 67 articles of Zwingli defending what he believed from Scripture. And it's solid, great, amazing stuff. And so those two guys are kind of doing their own things, but the same things, just in different places. Zwingli was especially concerned with the idea of a mediator. A mediator is, you know, someone who is an in-between person, between a person and God, right? So you got people and you got God, and a mediator is the person who's in between them to help bring them together. This role of a mediator is often called a priest. We see some of that role in the Old Testament. A person who would make a sacrifice and be an intercessor for a person to God, right? That's the role of the mediator. And so Zwingli was convinced, as he starts to read Scripture, that this role is fulfilled in Jesus. He reads through Scriptures. He's convinced that Jesus is playing this role of a mediator. And so he was opposed to the idea that somebody else could or should step in and be the middle person. And so I want to just show you a couple of quotes from his 67 articles and other writings of his. These are very, very early on. Let's see the first one. He says this. So this is earth-shaking, groundbreaking stuff. This may sound normal to you. Go like, yeah, that sounds right. It was not normal in the early 1500s. God gives us everything in the name of Christ. Hence, we need no other intercessors. Okay, next one. Christ is the one eternal high priest. Therefore, those who vaunt themselves as high priests oppose the honor and power of Christ. Again, this is 1521-ish. Next one. This one's probably my favorite. This is 1523. The summary of the gospel, okay, the good news, summary of the good news is that our Lord Christ, true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has redeemed us from death and reconciled us with God by his guiltlessness. Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be. Again, I could just sit down. We've had our sermon for this morning. That's pretty good stuff. That's the gospel in 1523. And this is earth-shattering information. People didn't think like this in this time. So I have to tell you, as I've really been into teaching a Sunday school class on church history, and maybe I've been a little too into it. My wife doesn't even like being around me because I'm like, did you know? And anyway, but it's been so interesting. One of the things that happened to me this week as I was preparing kind of this message and thinking about Zwingli and all of this was there was a video that was on social media, and when I watched it, I couldn't help but think of guys like Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, and I thought they would have been going crazy. They would have all kinds of really terrible things to say about the things that are happening in this video. So maybe some of you saw it. I don't know. It kind of made the national news rounds this week. And it's of a religious figure, I'll just call them that, from California, and they've been they're a social media influencer as well as kind of being a religious leader, I guess. She's written lots of books and has quite the following. I didn't know about this person until this week, but has this monstrous following as a self-proclaimed apostle. Meaning she thinks she's got special powers to do things that other Christians can't, okay? She calls her followers children. She'll say, oh, hey, my son, hey, my daughter. They call her mama. I don't know why. It just struck me interesting. But the next photo here is a clip from the video that made the news this week. And it's followers that are coming in one after another to I don't know how to say it, but maybe just to worship her. And hopefully you can kind of read this, but this is a guy who comes in and he says, Apostle Catherine, I love you so much. Thank you for laying down your life that we may live and be equipped and transformed. Like that made, like it sent shivers down my spine as I watched this guy say that. And he goes on to say, basically you're the burning bush that Moses went to. Like that's blasphemy, folks. That's blasphemy. This woman claims to kind of have special abilities, special powers to do miracles from God on your behalf. And you know, as long as you follow her, and she'll also take a donation of $19.99 that will help make those miracles happen, right? You're sowing a seed. Through the centuries, there have been plenty of these that have come and gone. They have, I think it's part of our human nature. We've felt the need to put people in a place of authority over us as people who can go to God on our behalf. And we need them to complete our salvation even. This morning we're going to ask the question, do we need a mediator? Do we need an intercessor between us and God? And if so, who is that? Let's pray with those questions in mind. Father, we need your Holy Spirit at work in our lives at all times and now as we hear your word. Father, would you enlighten us? And more than that, would you change us? We would know the height and depth, the love of Christ. Amen. So I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 8. It's a passage that we've studied around here before and looked at different things about it. I want you to see it in light of some of what we're going to talk about this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe the most important line you'll ever hear. Right? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're going to quickly get to the truth this morning, and we're going to use Scripture to answer our question, do we need a mediator, an intercessor between us and God? And if so, who is it? I want you to remember that it was in the 1500s that where people were finally able to read Scripture on their own, and they realized they had heard the wrong things. People had taught to them some things that weren't correct, and so now as they're reading it for themselves, things are changing. And so the reformer said, "Look, if the Bible is the Word of God." If the Bible is the Word of God, then that makes it, therefore, our ultimate authority above any religious figure, any teacher, any institution. Right? Scripture is where we have to stop and rest. And we saw this a few weeks ago in the Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone as our final spiritual authority. And then they saw, as they studied the Scriptures, that we see throughout that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we spent the last 2 weeks talking about those. And this morning we're gonna talk about the essential object of that phrase, right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, because, as we already talked about, because God is loving and gracious, he has given us his Son. Because of God's character, he sent his Son. We saw in our first reading from John 14 that Jesus did not come as a suggestion. He did not come as a spiritual guide. He did not come to be a way to God. He came to be the way, the only way. Solus Christus, Christ alone, in Christ alone. I spent a lot of time, to be honest with you, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about all these, what passage to get into, and we could have looked at any of 100 of passages on this idea that our salvation is found in Christ alone. This concept is so clear in Scripture. Salvation is in Christ and in Him alone. When we talk about salvation being found in Christ, theologians talk about two words. They use the word necessary and the word sufficient. They use the word necessary, meaning we could not achieve salvation in any other way. And they use the word sufficient, meaning His atoning sacrifice was the full remedy. It was the whole solution. So we'll start with this. Nothing else is needed, okay? Necessary. Our passage in Romans 8 is one of the places where we see both His salvation as necessary and sufficient. Let's start in verse 3 for the necessity part. That Christ is necessary for our salvation. What it says in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Could not do. We could not, by following the law, by doing good works, by trying to be good people, we could not attain salvation. Right? So God has done what the flesh could not do. It says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, meaning through Christ in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you and I were apart from God because of sin and because we could not keep the law. So we needed someone else to keep the law for us. Okay, that's the necessary part. The sufficient part we see in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free. We've been saved in Christ and His. We could look at passages like Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15, where Christ is described as this high priest, a high priest of God who made the sacrifice, he says, once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, therefore, He is the mediator of a better covenant. We're told later in Hebrews that we have access to God now because of the work of Christ, our high priest. And so we don't need another mediator. So we were able to answer the question, do we need a mediator? The answer is yes. Who is that mediator? It's Jesus. Jesus takes the job, He takes up the role of the high priest. And He says He does it once and for all. He gave His life once for all for sin. He doesn't have to do it ever again. You don't have to put Him back on the cross. It's done. He did it once and for all. And so now He is forever the mediator of the covenant between God and man. We call it the covenant of grace. He is the mediator of that. He's the one, He's our defense attorney. He's the one on our behalf saying, Father, He's forgiven. We do need a high priest, and it's in Christ alone. The concept of solus Christus is summarized pretty well, I think, in the short verse of Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. right? There's that necessary and sufficient thing. Can't be saved any other way, and Christ is sufficient. He's the one who takes the whole thing. He does it all for us. So we're seeing this clearly. Hopefully you're seeing this clearly. We can't earn salvation on our own. We can't be good enough. We can't pray enough. We can't do enough good works. We can't buy our way in into a saving relationship with God. We need this mediator. This mediator is our Savior, our Redeemer. And so God, in his great mercy and grace, he sends Jesus to be, is a big word, our substitutionary atoning sacrifice, meaning he took our place and took the punishment on our behalf. He was our substitute, and he paid the price. He atoned for our sins. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. And so he steps in and he says, I will take their punishment. I will take his punishment. I will take Nick's punishment. He's a sinner. I will take his punishment. And because he alone is righteous, and because he alone completely fulfills the law, he alone can make that kind of payment. Nobody else can. No other good guy who's had a life full of good works can put anything to this. They can't make any kind of payment into our bank account on this. They can't become our righteousness. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. So Scripture is very clear that Christ is all that saves us. We don't bring anything to the equation. We've talked about this a lot in the last 2 weeks, right? The equation of salvation is our nothing and Christ's everything equals salvation, right? It's addition. Zero plus Christ is everything. Our zero, Christ's everything, is salvation. If you think you bring something to the table, if you think Christ can't do enough for you, and so you've got to add some into it, you've misunderstood what he did for you. His everything is our salvation. So practically, this changes everything. because human nature struggles so much with this idea that Christ alone is enough. And it doesn't matter the year or the decade or the century. If you go through church history, you will find movement after movement that says, yeah, I mean, Christ is great, but what would you also have to have? What would you also need to do, right? And what they're saying is that his payment was not sufficient, right? He got us a lot of the way, but we got to get the rest of the way. He put a big chunk into our account, but we got to keep filling it. I almost brought, I got to go to the Chicago Art Institute last year? It's awesome, right? There's paintings you've seen on TV and in movies and forever, and then you're like, I'm now looking in front of it, right? And it occurred to me, like, what if I took out a purple crayon in the Chicago Art Institute? And I went, man, that's a masterpiece. What an incredible work by Picasso. You know what I really need? I'm going with a purple crayon because of Harold, right? He just really needs a better smiley face, right? If I started marking stuff up with my purple crayon in the Chicago Art Institute, you go, what is the matter with you? That's a masterpiece. Stop touching it. Stop messing with it. Put your crayon down. I think that's what we do with this. I got to add something. I got to put my own personal thing into it. I got to make this better somehow. Put the crayon down. Stop it. His work is sufficient. It's perfect. He's done everything. Stop it. Right? But humans, we struggle with that, to just say, okay, I will accept what he has done on my behalf. We keep trying to add extra help as if Christ isn't enough, and he is. He's enough. Got me thinking about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a guy who struggled for a lot of his life trying to add things to Christ's saving work. Trying to be sorry enough, trying to confess enough, trying to this enough. If I could just pray more hours upon the day, maybe Christ will be happy with me. Maybe I can get some forgiveness. If I can just, and he spent a lot of his life doing that. And then he found freedom in the gospel. And I want you to listen to what he says. Luther said this. He said, Christ must be everything, the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. We must lay him down as the first foundation stone. And then we rest the others and the intermediate ones on him, and also attach the rafters or the roof to him. He is the first, the middle, and the last rung in the ladder to heaven. Through him we must begin, must continue, and must complete our progress to eternal life. Christ is everything. Must be everything. One of the things that's so interesting about this is you can, there's so much of that we have about on Luther and stuff that he wrote, and he would talk a lot about the foolishness of his life and the ways of his life before he found the gospel, and he talks about kind of his younger years, and there's a story that he tells as he's reflecting on all of this. On Christ, and he says, look, there was this time when I was in college, and it's this weird story, but he was playing with a sword. I guess he was like throwing it up and trying to catch it. And so, well, anyway, it just ends up like stabbing him right in the arm. It almost kills him. He almost bleeds to death by playing, so don't play with knives, kids. But Luther almost, he's in college, he almost kills himself playing with this dagger that he's got. And luckily he has a friend there who's like, I've got to go get help. And he goes and runs and finds the town doctor, the town surgeon. He's just laying there bleeding. And Luther writes about this situation, and he says, I just remember. And he said, I started praying to Mary. I was so desperate. I didn't know what else to do. I started praying to Mary, right? He says, I wanted Mary's help, not Jesus' help. I asked for Mary's help. I was praying to her. And he goes on in this story, and he says, and then a few years later, he's caught in this lightning, caught in this storm, and it's striking all around. He's in this forest, and trees are like exploding. Like it's just a crazy electrical storm, and he's like, I'm dead meat. And he says, I was in my worst situation, and he cries out for help. Who's he cry out for help to? Saint Anna, which was his dad's saint, the saint he had learned. And so he's crying out for help from Saint Anna. He says, I didn't cry out to Jesus. I cried out for Saint Anna. He says, I was praying to another mediator for protection and not Jesus. And he talks about in this story how easy it is for us as humans to put our trust in the wrong things. And things that we can see, things that we can touch, things that maybe feel a little familiar. As he closes talking about the story, he encourages people. He says, you know what you should do? You need to look to John the Baptist as inspiration. As a person who looked to Jesus for help, who stood in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's kind of interesting that he says, look to John the Baptist as an inspiration to help, right? As a way to look only to Jesus. You use John's life as an example. And so I want to close with that this morning. John chapter 1, verse 29. And so the disciple John is talking about John the Baptist John, okay? So don't get these two confused, but this is a story about John the Baptist, okay? In the book of John, John 1:29, says this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a guy, right, who's the most righteous, Jesus says, the most righteous guy that ever lived is John the Baptist. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. That's the guy you need to put your trust in. Behold the Lamb of God. He yells it out. Everybody's been following him, right? The most popular guy in the whole area right now is John the Baptist. And people are trying to worship at his feet. And he's like, no. I've got to become less. He needs to become more. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So I've been thinking about that question, right? What does it mean to behold? What does it mean to behold the Lamb of God? Webster's dictionary gives us the definition of behold, and it says this: to fix one's eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. To fix one's eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. And I would say this, beholding Jesus leads to trusting Jesus, which leads to treasuring Jesus. So if you want to treasure Christ, you have to behold him. You have to start with beholding him. You have to look at him. You have to spend time gazing at the Lamb of God. It's been odd thinking about application points in the Sola series because all of the solas are about things that we cannot do, right? All the things that Jesus did for us through the mercy of God. So what's our application? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. How do we fix our eyes on him? How do we give him attention? How do we observe Christ with great care? So again, these are not works that add to any kind of salvific thing. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Beholding him is how we know him more and more. How do we glorify him? How do we worship him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? That's what we're doing when we behold him. So the first thing I would say is this, Scripture. John tells us that Jesus is the Word become flesh. When you see the Word of God, you see Jesus. When you know Scripture, when you spend time in his Word, you are beholding Christ. Scripture. Second thing, prayer. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is seen as our mediator. He's the one who is advocating on our behalf at the Father's right hand. And so when we pray, we are spending time with him. We are giving him special attention. We are having a conversation. We are knowing him more. We are worshiping him. We are exalting him. We are trusting him. We behold him in prayer. Third, fellowshipping and worshiping in his church. The church is the body of Christ. This is his church. This is his body. This is his people, his sheep. We know him, we behold him when we spend time in his body, the church, when we worship him together as a people. And fellowship and strengthen one another and encourage one another, all of that is beholding Christ. It's incredible. The fourth thing I would say is celebrating and his work around the world and even making him known as we do that. As we share this good news with the world, we are beholding him. We're pointing everybody else, look at him as I want to look at him. Share the good news. Tell other people that Christ alone is the way to salvation. That's how we behold him. I'm going to close all of this with a great quote from the great missionary, George Mueller, or Muller, as you want to call him. He says this. The first and great primary business to which I ought to attend is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Did you hear that? Think about this in this John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. The first and great primary business to which I ought to attend is to have my soul happy in the Lord. He didn't say the first thing I would attend to is to do a whole bunch of junk. To do a whole bunch of stuff, to earn a whole bunch of things. First business is to have my soul happy, totally satisfied in the Lord. You see, I think those who are happy in the Lord aren't worried about so many other things and get to this place of desperation where they're gonna try to find something else, or they're gonna have to reach out to St. Anna, or they're gonna have to reach out to Catherine the Apostle. Try to find a little extra stuff, anything to get a little bit further ahead, because they know that they have all they need in Christ. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's more than sufficient. Those who have found their soul happy in the Lord, they're not so preoccupied with the things of this world, of what they have to have and what people say they need and the things they have to do and accomplish, achieve, acquire. Their soul is happy in the Lord. That's what it means to behold Him. Friend, is your soul happy in the Lord? If so, rejoice and share that good news with others. Tell people what you found. If it's not, if at times, like probably everyone in this room, you find yourself with your soul not happy in the Lord, then you need to behold Him. You need to spend time cherishing Him, looking at Him, fixing your gaze upon Him, recognizing Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in Him we have all you need. In Christ alone, friend, behold, your sins are forgiven. Behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, I know it's so easy to declare these great biblical truths with my mouth, to mentally agree with them and know all the right terminologies, and I've studied the right things. Father, I know too often my life doesn't look like one who trusts in Christ alone. You know, too often my soul isn't happy in Christ alone. I get caught up in frivolous pursuits of other things. If I just had this one more, if I just do this one more thing, you might love me a little bit more. I can earn your acceptance by doing this. When I mess up, when I sin, I doubt that Christ's forgiveness is enough. And I run just like my first parents, Adam and Eve. I run and hide in shame. Try to make my own clothes. Try to cover my own nakedness. Father, would you help us to trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? That we would stand firm, that in Christ and Christ alone, we are saved. Pray this in His name. Amen.